as we look at this passage, let's ask God to speak into our hearts by His Spirit. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Jesus. And as we deal with this difficult passage, we ask that You'll speak into our lives, that we'd know more of Your kingdom, more of what Jesus has done for us, and respond to that. His name we pray. Amen. Rosa Parks was a black lady who was born in Montgomery, Alabama in 1913. She married an activist in the civil rights movement and worked, among other things, as a nurse's assistant and at an army base. At the army bases, the buses had no segregation. People sat together, whatever their background. This was in direct contrast to Montgomery. Montgomery had racist segregation laws for the buses. This meant that there was a seating area at the front reserved for white people, a middle area where black people could normally sit, but the white people might seek to claim it, and some bus drivers sought to insist that black passengers, after paying for their ticket at the front, got off the bus and entered through the middle door to avoid going through the white area. One evening, Rosa Parks was tired. She did not check the bus driver. It was someone she had bad history with. She wouldn't normally get on. This time she did. She sat in the middle of the bus, but all the white seats were full. More were needed. The black bus driver sought to move all the black people from the middle seats. All the others moved, but Rosa Parks refused. Eventually the bus driver called the police. She was arrested, taken to the station, until her husband paid her bail. And she became the face of the resistance movement. As black people boycotted the local buses for a year, there were court cases. Eventually, some reached the Supreme Court, which ruled the Montgomery law and all such laws of segregation breached the Constitution. Rosa Parks was a working black woman who became the face of the civil rights movement that changed US law, removed segregation, winning equal rights for all. She was the unexpected hero because she did not stand up on a bus. And today in Judges, we're going to see unexpected heroes. Last week, we saw the first judge as someone we'd expect to be a hero. The nephew of Caleb, the one who trusted God for the land. His nephew, Othniel. We saw how the Spirit came on him, and he overpowered Israel's enemies, judging Israel for 40 years, pointing them towards their God, encouraging the Israelites to avoid outside idols and worship the God who redeemed them from Egypt, bringing them into Canaan, and bringing peace until he died. 3 verse 11 reads, "So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died." Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. While Othniel was alive, the Israelites listened to him. And more importantly, they listened to the word of God, to the instructions that God gave them of how to live in relationship with him. But when Othniel died, the Israelites went back to worshipping idols, worshipping the gods of the surrounding peoples, rather than being concerned about knowing and following their own God and their consequences. Rather than God protecting them, providing for them, stopping any enemies from getting too close, God gives these enemies power over the Israelites. He gives the Moabites power to rule them for 18 years. It takes 18 years for the Israelites to cry out to their God, realize they need his help, rather than those of the tin gods around him, and come to him, seek their God genuinely. And despite all they've done, despite their history, God gives them a deliverer. He gives them someone to save them. But someone unusual, a left-handed man. Well, being left-handed's reasonably normal today. I'm left-handed. It was not so normal in times past. Left-handedness was drilled out of children. Even my parents tried to teach me to write right-handed. Very little success there. In fact, left in English comes from luft, the Anglo-Saxon word meaning weak. The actual Hebrew doesn't mention the left hand at all. It says restricted on the right hand. For then, Ehud was almost disabled. His physicality was less than what you'd expect, because he could not use his right hand, as they termed it, properly. So Ehud would be a particularly unexpected saviour. It's clear, however, he's got some status among the Israelites. He leads a party to the Moab king with a tribute, presents the tribute to Eglon, who was extremely fat. And after this presentation of the tribute, this gift emphasizing how far Israel has fallen, how they were subject to the Moabs and needed saying, Ehud sends the men who carried it back before saying he has a message for the king, a message that needs to be delivered in person, without others present. And the king responds, trusting him, rather unwisely, trusting his servants to have checked Ehud for weapons when they've missed his sword. Really a long knife, because Ehud's left-handed, so it's not where they expect. And therefore, as he trusts their competence, the king dismisses his servants, thinking he'll receive the message, there's no risk, that everything's about him. And this message from a man who represented a conquered nation, a nation that had him as their wonderful king. So this king opts to receive a message on his own. And this message that Ehud talks about is from his conquered nation, Israel, or more specifically from the one God, the God of that nation, the God that judges each person and each nation. And his judgment on Eglon is his time has ended. He'll reign no longer. Verse 20. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, I have a message from God for you. As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out of his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Ehud uses the knife, the short sword the servants have missed, and kills the king. By the sound of this, the king, in rising from his seat, sees Ehud means to destroy him. But he's not quick enough, as he's so fat, his size being emphasized by how much of the short sword is covered by his belly. Yes, there's a little bit sticking out of the back, but the sword, the blade's a foot and a half a meter long. And the handle's on top of this, yet Eglon's so fat he covers it. He's got slow from the greed that having all he asks for can provide. And then, having done this, Ehud flees. He shuts the door so the servants can enter and goes, whether through a window or how is not recorded. But he's gone, having murdered the Moab king. The servants await. They assume Eglon must be on the toilet and taking his time about it. To the Israelites, this was insulting. They're making fun of him. But whatever happened, it gives Ehud time to flee past the tin gods of the Moabites before he gets to Ephraim. And then we find his dependence on the Lord. Verse 28. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab your enemy into your hands. So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. So, we've seen a very human deception of the Moabite king. Ehud finally acknowledges God's hand over him, that God's in charge, and the Israelites take advantage of the confusion from Eglon's death. They grab the fords, kill many of the enemy, and the situation of Moab's reversed. There's even peace for 80 years after this. So what are we to think of this? Certainly Ehud's deceptive. He uses his so-called weaknesses, his left-handedness, to advantage to kill Eglon before relying on the strength of the Lord. The strength of God. We're never actually told the Spirit comes on him. While Ehud saves Israel in an unusual way, he's very different from Othniel. The Israelites follow him because of his success, not because of God's anointing. Ehud seems very human, and the story is an example of God using someone with all his weaknesses to rescue Israel and lead his people back to him. Further, God uses very human means here. The killing of the king is not a display of God's power. But God's judgment comes through Ehud's deception. Yes, God can work in power through miraculous healings, but he can also work through doctors and their actions. Both are signs of God working in our lives. And here, Ehud brings peace to Israel for 80 years, the longest period of peace that we find in Judges. And following after Ehud comes Shamgar. Now, they're heroes that we think should not exist. Freya Anderson, the British swimming champion. She's allergic to chlorine, terrified of swimming in lakes and seas. Or Jack Gregory, the fast bowler for Australia in the 1920s, who, After stepping on his hand in the outfield, he was so clumsy, was sent into the slips and became one of the greatest catchers ever. Someone who steps on his own hand? And Shamgar fits in with these examples. Verse 31. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. Now, you might ask, what's odd about this? Well, Shamgar wasn't even an Israelite. His name's foreign. He's said to be a son of Anath, when Anath is a Canaanite goddess. And yet God uses him with an ox goad. Apparently, I don't know anything about ox goads, but they're 8-foot-long instruments that would be used like a bayonet, driving the pointed end into Shamgar's target. Shamgar does not even point Israel to God. He's not mentioned as a judge, but he saves Israel. It shows God's sovereignty, his care for his people, that God's hands in all that happens, and that God wants to save his people, and often uses very human means to do so. But ultimately, God wants to save them and us so that we relate with him, so that we fulfill what we were created for, to relate with him and represent him to this world. Because other paths lead to destruction. Here, even Shamgar's existence suggests something is wrong, that God's people do not have his full protection, and this is shown. Once Ehud dies, again disaster happens. 4 verse 1. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. It's a similar pattern. The judge dies, Israel goes its own way and suffers the consequences before turning to God in their distress, looking for answers, looking for salvation. In this case, a prophetess, Deborah, is leading Israel. Now, this is again meant to surprise. A woman leading. It's obvious that she's wise because she's judging the Israelites' cases. And she will go tell Barak to go to war. But while it's obvious from the descriptions of Deborah that she's an extremely competent and good leader, it also raises a question about the men. Were none of them up to leading? It's not like today where we have women prime ministers in many countries. Women did not lead in this way. And other nations would look at it as a sign of weakness. But Deborah acts when God speaks. She sends Barak to lead Israel to destroy the enemy. And Barak's scared. He insists that Deborah goes with him to rout the enemy. So Deborah does, pointing out, though, that the honour won't belong to Barak, but to a woman. Probably we're meant to think that that woman is Deborah at this stage. But it's not. Barak does rout Sisera, is unable to kill him personally, despite chasing after his troops. Instead, Sisera runs desperately to jail the wife of Heber the Kenite. Now, Heber's got links to the Israelites. He's descended from Moses' father-in-law, but he's also friendly with Sisera, And Jael makes a choice. She chooses which God she wants to worship with, which people she wants to be a part of. And so she deceives Sisera, even gives him milk better than the water he asks for, covers him up, and then using the tools at hand, drives a tent peg through him. What are we to think of Jael? Again, she's deceived Sisera. It's not how we as Christians should behave. Yet Jael used what she had for God. She chose to stand with his people and destroy the enemy. And as we look at the song of salvation Barak and Deborah made, because Israel's saved, we're told how awful Sisera is, wanting to gather plunder, to rape the girls of Israel. Not someone to have sympathy for. But in this same song, we're told that Jael's blessed. She's chosen God to be a part of the people of God, to receive the salvation that comes from Jesus. She's chosen that over the rewards of the world. She's done it as she knows how. She's used in her weakness by God and blessed by him. Now for us, today, the salvation that Jael opts for is much more clear, much more obvious. Jesus has come. He's died, shedding his blood for our sins, for all the times we go our own way. All the times. We ignore, reject, or forget about God, and follow our greed, our pride, our selfish ways, even when it hurts others. Jesus died as our King, so we can share in his righteousness. Not a righteousness we deserve to have, but the righteousness of our King. We do not get into the kingdom of God because we deserve it, but because we've got a King that does everything for his people, loves those who follow him. Therefore, the questions that Jael, that Barak, that Deborah, that Ehud pose include: are we choosing to follow Jesus, to be a part of the people of God, like Jael did, even when it's easier to stand on the sidelines, to seek to not get involved, be friendly with everyone? But also, are we choosing to worship the God of the universe, the real God, really get to know him, the God that gave us Jesus, the God who offers us mercy, but also the God who, out of his goodness and justice, brings judgment? Or are we like the Israelites, deciding on a God that we want, a God that we dictate what he will do and who he should be? Because the Christian God, the one in the Bibles, not a comfortable God, he will bring judgment. Yet that makes the mercy he offers us through Jesus so much greater. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the mercy that you offer us through him. And help us in our lives to live out of it, to live representing Jesus to your people. In his name we pray. Amen.